the three minor parts of speech, as you take those verbs and those nouns and pronouns, adverbs and adjectives, the five big ones, and the little conjunctions, prepositions, interjections, the small ones, you put them together, you have sentences. And there is a rule here in the rule book. Here's the author. He's a lawyer writing to other lawyers. And he says right here, you must remember a very important rule of style. Do not cram too much information into a single sentence. Very important rule of style. All righty. 2 Peter chapter 3. End of verse 15, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, W-R-E-S-T, like the beginning of the word wrestle, they rest, as do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Paul has wisdom given to him. Paul writes, verse 15. He writes epistles, verse 16. And some of the things he writes are hard to be understood. We're going to look at a portion of scripture in a moment in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. We're going to go to verse 26. And all six of those verses are one sentence with 13 clauses inside there. And we're going to take a look at them and begin to dissect that long passage of Scripture with the verbs and the adverbs and the conjunctions and all these things and see what's going on. Now, how will we do this? Job chapter 34. Job 34. Job 34, this is Elihu speaking. This is the young man that waits till the end to speak. And when the Lord reproves everyone at the end, this young man is not reproved. This young man is a portrait of the 144,000 coming along at the end of the tribulation. And he says this, verse 1, 2, particularly 3, but furthermore, Elihu answered and said, hear my words, O ye wise men, give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. 4, the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. The ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. How does the mouth taste meat? Well, the first time there's a little word found in the Bible back when Abraham is entertaining these two angels plus a theophany of the Lord. He says in verse 5, he says, I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. First time the word morsel is ever found. How do you taste meat? Well, you take it in morsel sizes. A morsel is a bite size portion. You don't eat an 8-ounce steak with one bite. You take pieces and bites and you chew on them. That is how we taste the meat of the Word of God. We taste meat. The ear tries the words as the mouth tasteth meat in morsel portions. So let's go to Romans chapter 3 and we will take a look at these six verses. And we will go through them and begin to look at how we would take the morsels of this long portion. Now to read it as is, it begins with the word but, and it does not end until the word Jesus at the end of verse 26, where you see the period. It reads, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That is one big hunk of meat. Amen. You know, and if you're a rabid, tooth-fanged carnivore, you might jump on it and chew away and swallow it down, and you'll never digest it. And the way you do it is by morsel. So now what we're going to do is, as we begin to approach this, we look at it, and we'll not only just go one verse at a time, we'll go one grouping of words at a time, up to the major punctuation marks. So let us look. Verse 21. We just glance at the verse. This is, I don't know, when somebody gives you a book to read, do you overview the book? Do you know how to overview a book when somebody puts a book in your hands to see whether this is even worth looking at? I mean, you look at the front cover, you look at the back cover, you go to the inside folds and you see something about the author, you look at the time of the copyright, and then you look if there's any scripture references, you look at what scripture was used, okay, and right away you know if they used perversions, there's going to be a significantly wrong spirit in the book. There may be some good and there's going to be a lot of bad. And then what you do is you take a look at the table of the chapters and you see what the chapters are like, and you may even taste the first couple sentences of each chapter as you go through. And you can get a flavor of that book in minutes. And that's how I go overview books. Now, you're overviewing. You're looking at, you're pulling back with the helicopter and looking at the big picture and saying, is this something I want to get my feet on the ground and go through this thing? Is it worth my while? This is how I've overviewed books for, gosh, 30-something years, more. And you look at a passage like this and you overview it. You go, right now, I look at verse 21, and I say, look at there. There's a comma, so I've got two major word groups to begin to deal with. Mm-hmm. Either they're going to be phrases or clauses. Most of them will be clauses because there'll be a conjugated verb in there. So now I look at the first clause, and it begins with the conjunction but. Remember, we got our list. I taught you conjunctions. Conjunctions join. They join words to words. They join phrase to phrase, clause to clause. They even join sentence to sentence. So if an entire major passage begins with the but, it just joined me something from before. It's a conjunction, but it's a conjunction of contrast. It's known as the disjunctive conjunctive, or the disjunctive conjunction. But what? But now the righteousness of God. Compared to what? To what we just saw in the few verses before. Compared to the deeds of the law. So I get an idea right here that when I see a word but in the beginning of a sentence, or I see the word and at the beginning of a sentence, or I see the word therefore or wherefore at the beginning of a sentence, I have to look back a little bit to just pull back. I can't jump into this forest just yet. I got to pull back and see what's connected to it. It was bridged to something else. Okay, so now I get an idea. Where's my footing? We've been looking at the law. Now we're looking at something different. So I move into the first clause with an understanding of where I am. But it's a conjunction, but it's the disjunctive conjunction. It's one of contrast. But now. Now is an adverb. Now is an adverb that is going to modify something. Adverbs modify what? What do they modify? Verbs. Adjectives modify nouns. Adverbs modify verbs. So somewhere there's a verb. It's going to modify around here. But now, where's the verb in that clause? Let's see. The righteousness, that's a noun. God, that's a noun. Without the law, those are nouns. Manifest, to manifest. So something is being manifested now. So it moves me into the present tense time. Okay, so I'm getting a time, I'm understanding, my adverb is modifying. Now something is manifested. What's being manifested now? Well, it's one of the key phrases that we're going to see in this entire passage. It's righteousness. But notice, it's not just any kind of righteousness. He has to put the preposition in there. Preposition glue nouns together. So righteousness is a noun, but he wants to glue it to another noun. What's he gluing it to? God. The righteousness of God. And we have a prepositional phrase here. We have a noun phrase. The righteousness of God. This is going to be one of the key things that we're going to see as we go through this. This is going to be very important. The righteousness of God. See, when you're a teacher, I want to get an idea. What's Paul talking about? So I can understand myself, and then I can teach someone else what he's talking about. And this is one of the most important books you'll ever teach, is Romans. John and Romans will be two books you want to... Okay, so I've got this noun phrase hooked together here, the righteousness of God. This can be one of the key things, and one of the key subjects of this six of verses, which is one sentence that we're looking at. But now the righteousness of God is manifested. So it must have been hidden before, but now it's been brought out to be made manifest. Well, that's the point of Romans. That's what he's trying to get across to us. So in the first clause, I see, but now the righteousness of God. Okay, present tense, right now. Now I come to clause number two. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay. First off, witnessed, past tense. Something now that's been brought into the present tense was witnessed in the past tense. To show this is not something God is just popping on the scenes like a magician. He had been kind of preparing the folks for it. So when it showed up, they wouldn't be caught off guard. What's this all about? He'd been preparing them for it. Witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now here's where you have to do a little study. I mean, the prophets, they saw. They foresaw this coming down the pike. Okay, Jeremiah 23. Okay. Would almost kind of make sense. The 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. God is very interesting in the way he reveals things. I mean, you know that 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. It's almost like the 23rd chapter of Matthew. He's smacking around false pastors and teachers. Woe to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture! Exclamation mark. Okay? There's an interjection. He said, woe. Remember, woe, the interjection with the exclamation mark, saith the Lord. He's against these pastors that do this. So here's what he's going to do. In the midst of all this bad news, the good news, verses 5 and 6. Being witnessed by the law and prophets. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. He's going to talk about God being just and the justifier through Jesus Christ. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Lord had been showing the prophets, get ready for this. There's a day coming. Okay? Prepare for it. Now it's manifested. But he'd let them know it's coming. So I begin to work through these clauses by looking at these things. I understand something in the present tense in the first half of the verse, something in the past tense. In the second half of the verse, why does God do this? He's got a big view of things. He's looking up there in eternity, looking down on all of time. And so this is the way he moves. And so he's trying to give us his vantage point on things, which is, what we try and do as we read the scriptures. We're hoping that by his spirit, he will draw us up into the high, lofty places where he dwells with the contrite spirit, and let us begin to see things the way he sees them. Verse 22. We've already hit two clauses. Now here comes clause number three. Even the righteousness of God. Even is an adjective with an emphatic notation to it. In other words, we're going to talk about this righteousness, but look at. I want to remind you, the subject is the righteousness of God here. The Lord used this example of even in the emphatic notation. Go to Genesis 6, verse 17. You see, the and we struggle with this, folks. We struggle with this in our King James camps. And I love my salvation. But we start getting all excited, and it's wonderful to be saved. And I love it. And then I even like how the Lord begins to work a practical righteousness in us. That's good. But it's His work. You see, it's His work. And then we get so pleased with our little practical righteousness, we forget the emphatic, it's the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is pocket change. And I'm sorry I have to tell this to King James believers, but it's the reality. And you'll never have to say that to a sorry saint. He's got no practical righteousness. But he almost has a better vantage view than we do. Genesis 6, verse 17. The Lord's talking, I'm going to bring judgment. Look what he says. And behold, I, do bring a flood of waters. So that emphatic reminder. I mean, you know, honestly, look at. If you're the editor, there's an editor sitting right there. If you're the editor, you would say, Lord, you don't need to repeat this again. You just told me in the first verse, but now the righteousness of God. Why would you jump and hammer it again in the very next verse in the third clause? Because these folks are hard-headed. So I got to hit them again, even the righteousness of God. So they remember whose righteousness it is. Otherwise, they'll start running around and reading Deuteronomy 6 and think their righteousness gets people saved. And people are keeping their salvation through their righteousness. And I want them to understand it's even I. It's my righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. So he hits the emphatic adjective right here as he begins the third clause. And he wants to lay this down. Even the righteousness of God, which is. Now, which is. It's a relative pronoun. It's a pronoun substitute. He's throwing this already in here. Which is, what is, the righteousness of God is. So it's like he's mentioned it the third time, but the third time he put a pronoun substitute in there for you. And he's saying, are you paying attention? I could have just wrote, even the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, by, but he said, which is, as a pronoun substitute, to hit you a third time, to see if you're paying attention. Because I'm trying to keep you focused on the righteousness of God. Why? He's writing to these Jews in the book of Romans who've been so preening, pompously proud of themselves for keeping the law, or so they thought. And as pertaining the law, I was found blameless, one of them said. Yeah. And maybe you were outwardly. And maybe as far as your friends and neighbors saw, you were blameless. You know, I know of a pastor right now, got a phone call recently from a fellow young pastor who graduated under the training of this particular pastor who's older, and told me about the guy. I may tip it off, so I don't want to say too much. But anyways, the truth of the matter is, from all outward appearance, that particular pastor is a fine, good citizen. Probably a better man than I am. He is a better man than I am. I know what I'm like. I'm not that proud of myself. I know this guy. He dresses better than I do. He takes care of himself better than I do. He's a better guy than I am. However, despite all that outwardness stuff, he's beginning to dabble in the Greek and begin to rewrite the Word of God. He's got a great practical righteousness, but he's starting to slip on the righteousness of God. And I just want you to understand this outward righteousness. So the righteousness of God, verse 21. The righteousness of God, verse 22. With the pronoun substitute, which is to remind you, it's the righteousness of God. How does that righteousness of God come? That righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, by, the preposition by. It's going to be by faith. Faith is a noun. To have faith is to have belief. To have faith is to have exercised the verb to believe. I believe. If I do believe, then I have belief, I have faith. But notice, he turns it into another noun phrase. He sticks another preposition of. It's just not enough to have faith. It's the preposition that glues the important name above all names, faith of Jesus Christ. So as he works through this, we can start going through these clauses. He's going to be elevating certain things. He's going to be elevating the righteousness of God. He's going to be elevating Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not kidding when he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me," and there's the name right there, Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to do. We want to get people focused on Jesus Christ, and nothing better to do than get people focused on Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul's doing in this letter right here, this long thing. When they say people rest it, what they're resting is they're probably removing this or part of this, either Christ or his righteousness, and beginning to focus on themselves and others when they look at the book. So you look at these clauses. It's by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, it's unto all, because he's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. All means all. That means everybody. Doesn't mean all of a particular group. It means all. Why do I know that? Remember the disjunctive conjunctive that started this whole thing out? The word but? You go back a couple verses to 19 and 20. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Who's that? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world. So because I had the conjunction, I got to remember, if I'm a little confused, who's the all? Does it mean all the elect? I got to back up through the conjunction to the last portion, and I bet God will have a clue right there. It's all the world. There goes the Calvinist. Run along, sonny. Beat it. So again, these are the key things in how God constructs his sentences. They're perfectly constructed here. Unto all. But now watch. He's going to throw another conjunction in here. And upon all them that believe. So, he just threw a conjunction in here in this clause where he put two groups together. He's got all, and he's got all them that believe. He just threw two hands out for you. I got all the world on the left side, and I got all them that believe on the right side. And it even lines up that when you look at the page, does it not? One's on the left, one's on the right. We read the left to right, and you got all on the left, and you got all them that believe on the right. There's a picture of, there's that cross, and there it is. And he lays that important conjunction in, and he's not done, because now he's going to have another clause in the midst of this verse, because what we've been dealing with all the way up to now is a bunch of words that have now finally hit a punctuation mark. So from even until believe, that's all one clause. Composed of separate phrases, but it's all one clause. Now comes the next clause, for there is no difference. No difference between what? Between what the conjunction just joined a few moments ago. There's no difference between all the world, and there's no difference between all them that believe. That's what it means. That's why he put it there. There's no difference between all, and there's no difference all them to believe. How can you possibly say that? Don't you realize I'm a born-again Christian with eternal life? How dare you speak to me that way? Well, he'll now answer that for you in the next verse, with the very next clause coming up in verse 23, which we like to quote all the time. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned. There's the next clause. There's the fifth clause we have as we're hitting the third verse. For all have sinned. All who? All. All them unbelievers and all them believers. I have any believers that might amen to the fact that you've sinned?
Amen.
Okay, well, that seems pretty good. I have just a few exceptions there. But I'll tell you, the Lord will probably fix that one day. But he just told you by the book There's no difference. All have sinned. I'll admit. I'm ready to admit. I even today, Lord help. But there it goes. There's clause. That is clause number 5. All have sinned. All have sinned. And the result of that sin is clause number 6, another conjunction. And come short. The result of sin is to come short. To come short of what? Another thing that he's going to want to mention to us that's going to be important in this list. We not only have the righteousness of God, we're going to have the glory of God. And this is, you know, sometimes when I'm writing, I take like little word chunks and I, you know, jot them down on paper. And I start putting them, and I try and get my hierarchy and my order. And you're going to see that the glory is the preeminent. And the righteousness will be beneath it. And I'll show you in a minute. And these things begin to emerge. And you get like schematics. You know what a schematic is? Like if you have the schematic of how a radio works and it says, well, the transistor goes here and the capacitor goes here and they all connect. And this is how I diagram when I'm studying the Bible. I put schematics of the word groups together and see what goes where and here and there. And I begin to get the hierarchy and the order that God's setting up. So I jumped ahead by putting that up. Maybe naturally you would have put it down beneath because it came later, but you're going to find it's transcendent. The glory of God is going to be transcendent. Now, you'll probably know this because if and when the Lord has you preparing to teach a passage of Scripture, that's when you begin to dig in and study. For example, I was at dinner just recently. It must have been last night. And Laurie Hemanowski says to me, "You mean you never saw that about the apostles before?" I said, "No." And she said, "Well, you've been reading the Bible a lot." And I said, "Yes, I read the Bible." I said, "I don't begin to particularly study a passage until it's time for me to hit it and study it." I said, "When I taught John, we didn't need to study the apostles. I'm teaching Mark. Saturday, I start studying and go, oh my goodness, look at this. I never saw it before. I never looked at it before. But when it's time, now I got my piece of paper. Now here go names on a piece of paper. Here go connections. Here go trees." And then that begins, and this is how I work. And so I imagine you probably do the same sort of similar thing. And you see the glory of God. And if you search that out through the Scriptures, you'll find out that that is a transcendent attribute of God and something that we're all eventually hoping to at least see. Maybe even be minor partakers in if he's so generous to us one day. But you know what our sin does? The result of our sin? That we come short. We come short of the glory of God. So we've got the sixth clause that we're looking at. Now, we come to verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This entire verse is just one single clause. It's not broken down. It's just a word grouping together that fits between the two punctuation marks of the semicolon ending verse 23 and the colon that ends verse 24. Being justified, that is a verb, okay, to justify something. That is a very important verb. It is a legal term that a judge uses. Being justified. Now, he wants to modify the justification process by using an adverb. An adverb modifies a verb. It follows. Look at the word that follows. How is the justifying occurring?
Freely.
Freely. So he wants to modify this. The justification process is going to be offered freely to us. What a blessing. Your salvation cost you nothing. It cost nobody anything. Your discipleship will cost you something. And Jesus made that plain and clear and evident, which is why most Christians will not be disciples in this body. It's okay. He'll get them in the millennium. Don't worry. He's not done. He'll get them. They'll serve. It's like that car commercial. You can pay me now or pay me later. You can serve me now or serve me later. No one, you're not going to escape the service of the Lord. You can escape it now, and I say enjoy your life. Do what you want. You will serve. Cost of discipleship, something. Cost of salvation, justification, zero. Freely. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
I mean, he'll go on and talk in the next two chapters about the free gift. Verse 5:16, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. It's a free gift. Which, just stepping aside, I don't understand why people would refuse that. I just don't understand it. Why would anybody refuse the gift of eternal life? I just, is it me? I don't get it. But he takes the verb justified, being justified, and he puts the adverb freely to make sure that we understand when it comes to the righteousness of God and justification, it is a free gift. Nothing needed. No sacraments. No baptism. No anything that you can think of. No joining the church. No membership. No tithing. No anything. What a blessing. So a very, very important passage of Scripture, and he lays that down. He says, being justified freely, the process, by his grace, through the redemption that is, again, the name again, that is in Christ Jesus. There will be no redemption outside of Christ Jesus. It's a redemption. What is the redemption? Titus 2:14. It's a curious contrast as he's juxtaposing the concept that it's free to you, but it wasn't free to him. It cost you nothing, but it cost him something. Titus 2:14. I mean, the great God and our Savior, end of verse 13, who gave himself for us. You didn't have to give anything. He gave something. What did he give? Everything. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. But the cost to him was everything. It was his life. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. That justification, which to you was free, cost redemption. It was a redemption price was paid by Jesus Christ in order that you and I might get the righteousness of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. They didn't pay for it, and God didn't pay for it that way. Here's how it was done, verse 19. The cost was with the precious blood of Christ. It cost him the shedding of his blood and his death. That was the cost of your redemption. Free for you, very expensive for him. You're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 25 will have three clauses in it. We'll look at the first one. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Okay. God hath set forth. Jesus Christ has been set forth by God. Okay, who was set forth? Christ, Jesus Christ. What was he set forth to? You're going to see that he was set forth to be a propitiation, that'll be A, B, and to declare his righteousness. Verse 26, to declare. So he set forth to do a couple things. A, to be, that's the verb. That's that key, unique verb. I am that I am is one form of the verb to be. He was set forth to be a propitiation. In other words, you and I free, for him, propitiation was his work. His work. Now watch carefully. When you look at the word propitiation, only find it three times in the Bible. So let's take a look at the other two references and see how perfectly it'll tie up with what we're dealing with. They're both found in 1 John. People talk about John and Romans. They go together well. 1 John. set forth to be a propitiation. A big King James word, probably be removed from your new Bible soon enough. First John chapter 2. First reference will be in verse 2. We'll just get a running start. We'll look at verse 1 because they're connected. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This propitiation, this sacrifice that he made, this payment that he brought forth as he paid for redemption, was again for the sins of the whole world. Because we learned in verse 23, all have sinned. The righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ in verse 22 is unto all. Who's the all? It meant all the world, as we saw as we went back to verse 19 and 20. So we understand he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Again, the Calvinist now is still trying to start his car and leave the parking lot. He's finished. He's out of here. The offer of Jesus Christ was big enough. That blood was precious enough to pay for every sin from the time of Lucifer until the time of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. That's how big and how precious that payment was. And it's just something that, you know, we who want to magnify Jesus Christ never want to minimize what he did. You don't put Jesus Christ in a box. He's the eternal God. Big. Bigger than the universe. That propitiation for all the sins of the whole world. That's 2:2. Now, that was the second reference. The third time, it's in 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love. He's speaking to the beloved here. He just told the beloved in verse 1, watch out for these false spirits and false prophets. They're of the world, but we're not of the world. Verse 6, we're of God. Verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he mentions propitiation. Remember the two hands? All have sinned. Offered to all, and upon all them believe. The propitiation for the sins of the whole world, beloved, the propitiation for our sins. Again, even in the lineup of the references, who could write a book like this?
Amen.
I mean, just look at that. Did you just see chapter 2, the whole world? Chapter 4, that's us. Upon all them that believe. Left hand, I paid, they refused. I paid, they received.
Him was on the right.
Oh, I'm sure he was. Without a doubt. Mm-hmm. Without a doubt. It's the right hand of God that works salvation. The left hand is judgment. No, without a doubt. And I'm going to show you, I may do a study this weekend. On the day that Christ hung on the cross. And we'll take a look. I taught it years ago. I don't know if I've done it with you guys yet. It's a long, long time ago I did it. And which day was it? Was it a Friday? Was it a Wednesday? Was it a Thursday? Which day? And so we'll take a look at it. And it's interesting because that thing plays out there too. Very interesting. Yeah. All right. Set forth. Why was he set forth? A, to be a propitiation. How is that payment made? Preposition through. Through what? Here comes our work. Faith. Faith. See, Christ did his work. God did his work. Here's our work. Jesus described it in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. they watched him do a miracle. They come to him the next day. They want another miracle. All they want is food. He says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. They say unto him, what work shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You can't do works, but you can do a work of believing on him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. I'd probably taught this to you. He's saying, you know, we give thanks to you, you know, in verse 2, talking to this church at Thessalonica, all the saints there, where we make mention for you in our prayers. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your, look at that three-word phrase, work of faith. That's it. Salvation is not of works, it's by a single work. It is a work in your heart. It is taking the reins of your heart and placing them, steering them toward the faith of Jesus Christ. This is where the Calvinist goes nuts. Well, you can't do anything, so God has to do the work for you. No, there is one work God requires for you to get saved. It is a work inside your heart of turning to God. Repentance toward God and placing your faith. It's a spiritual work you do on the inside. It is turning your spirit and saying, I've given up. I'm poor in spirit. I give up. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm poor in spirit. I've turned to you, Lord. I got nothing left. I'm a filthy rag. A work of faith in the heart. That one work of faith is how you appropriate the propitiation, redemption, sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. By faith. By grace are you saved through your faith. One work of faith. How long is it good for? Forever.
Amen.
That little boy, apparently, the other day, there was a 9-year-old that got saved down here the other day. Okay? He came to church. I don't know if it was the first time he came to our church, but the family, Rick Cartwright, they've been talking to the little 9-year-old, giving him tracts to read, giving him things. He came to Sunday school the other day, sat down, he heard some more about the gospel. Sister Lori asked him, and spent time with him. All the other kids prayed for him very quietly. It took him a while, and finally, Lori said, I can't pray for you, you have to do it. And finally he said, God, Jesus, and he turned, and he gave a work of faith at 9 years old to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he got saved. Why? Because Romans is teaching you right here in Romans 3, in one of the greatest doctrinal passages in the Scriptures, that look at that little boy sinned. He realized it. And that little boy was freely justified by God's grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ, because God set forth Jesus to be the payment. And he learned all about it. And he exercised his faith. He put his deposit of faith in the right bank.
Amen.
Jesus Christ. And it's a propitiation through faith. That's our work. But notice, he connects it. Preposition, in what? Back where we are in verse 25, first clause, up to the comma. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith. Not just faith in anything. Faith in his blood. In his blood. What does that mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins. Not faith in his life. Not faith in his teaching. Not faith in his miracles. Faith in the blood sacrifice. That precious blood that was shed. The propitiatory work of Jesus Christ was the death. It's the cross. Today, many people are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they talk about other things. But the Lord's showing you right here in this important doctrinal passage that it's faith in his blood. The fact that he died, that he shed that precious blood. That's what appropriates that righteousness. Not only that. Not only did God set him forth, A, to be a propitiation, B, next clause, to declare his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past. Verb, to declare. To declare what? His righteousness. Whose righteousness? What's the subject here? What's the noun phrase? This can be the righteousness of God. Now he uses the pronoun, his, but to understand, his righteousness is the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness of the guy that believed. He's declaring God's righteousness is being declared. Mm-hmm. The guy believing doesn't have a heck of a lot of righteousness to offer. Again, God's testing you. See, he's like giving you a test as you're reading the passage. And then the Lord does this. He wants to see, you know, where you're going to fall when you're reading the passage like this. You know, when I read through, Lord, help me. I can't do this, Lord. You got to help me keep my balance or I'm liable to trip and go off to one side or trip and go off to another side. And then I lead a whole bunch of people astray into a ditch, and I don't want to do that. Now, when we stick to the basic things, we'll do fine. We sometimes get way out on a limb, that's when we get in trouble. But this is basic. And so he's going to, number one, he set forth to be the propitiation. He was set forth to come and to die. And number two, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is for. Here's a conjunction. Now you go back to your page on conjunctions again. This is a coordinating conjunction. He's going to coordinate this. Remember the big six coordinating conjunctions. You see four. And why? Why is this righteousness being declared? Well, for the remission of the sins that are past. Okay. Now this is going to get kind of deep here because we're going to see. So we'll just in our mind. But for the remission of sins that are past. Now, practically, from a practical standpoint, whenever we do come to the Lord, our sins are in the past, practically. But that's not doctrinally what it means. We'll see doctrinally when we get to the next couple clauses. But practically, we understand sins are past. Let's keep reading. And when we get to the, I think it's maybe the 11th clause there, we'll find out what this 9th clause meant in a doctrinal standpoint. And that's another thing, too. I mean, you remember, we've got doctrinal interpretation, we've got practical interpretation. But practically, we understand our sins are past. For the remission of the sins that are past, comma, next clause, through a preposition, through what? Through the forbearance of God. The forbearance of God. It's only mentioned twice in the Bible, forbearance. The last time was the last chapter, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Oh, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Okay. The riches of his goodness. We've been talking about how much God gave to bring his righteousness, how his son gave his blood and gave his life. And we're seeing this is what God gives. God gives goodness. God gives offering to help. What does God get? Forbearance is what God gets. What does he get? Well, forbearance. Let's see, what's he forbearing back there? Through the forbearance of God. What's he been forbearing? Sins. That's pretty much the give and take in God's relationship. God gives, and what he gets back is sin. The forbearance. And you know what he's been putting up with? Sin. The goodness of God, here I create. Goodness of God, here's air. Here's water. Here's food. Here's relationships. Here's the marriage bed. Here's a land. Here's the strength to work. Here's everything I have to get. What does he get back? Sin. And through the forbearance of God, see, he's awfully good the more you start studying this stuff out. Nobody's offering him anything worthwhile. He's forbearing the whole while. Forbearance of God. And he wants to remit all those sins that are past. He's been forbearing them a long time. And you know what his desire is? Still to remit. Judgment is God's strange work. He will judge. He will judge. He would rather not. He'd rather justify. And he forbears a lot through his long suffering in an opportunity for the sinner to come to the place where he'll exercise his faith in the blood sacrifice of his son. And he forbears and forbears and he forbears and he puts up with and puts up with. That's what he does. Through the forbearance of God. So we've just hit the 10th clause on the 5th verse. And now we're going to hit the 11th clause and we'll understand the difference between the sins that are past. Because he hits the word declare again. You see, remember, whom God set forth, A, to be a propitiation, B, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, 26, B, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. You just declared his righteousness. Why would you declare it again? Because I had to declare it for the sins that are past, and I have to declare it, I say, at this time, again, his righteousness. Difference? The Jews. The sins that were past, doctrinally, witnessed by the law and the prophets. What do you think they did for all those centuries? You think they were such good little boys and girls? You've probably read Judges and read some of those books. And he forbeared with his long suffering the sins that are past. And to declare at this time his righteousness, because at this time he's got to forbear you and me.
That's right.
And right now, presently, he's putting up with our sins. So he set him forth to declare both parts. What's the matter with those Jews? God would say, why don't you look at that declaration and maybe you'd underappreciate, you'd be a little more humble in your understanding of yourself. So he's got to do a dual declaration, verily, verily, for the sins that are past for the Jews and to declare at this time again. God says, may I declare one more time? It's my righteousness, kiddies. It's not yours. Amen. I like God. I like the Lord.
Amen.
So he says, I declare, I say at this time his righteousness. And let me just say that one more time. You wonder why he puts these things there. Again, you're good at it. You probably cut that right out. So you're wasting words here, Lord. Why would you have to? You just said that. Is it me? Yes, it is you. Yes. Clause 11. At this time, declare it again to the church. 12, that he might be just. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, followed by Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Great passage of Scripture, isn't it? Anyone with an honest heart read these verses, these six verses, get saved. Honestly, anybody with an honest heart read these six verses, get saved. That's all it would take. Here, you want to get saved? Here, read these verses. Let's go through them. Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I'll speak. Verse 4. He is the rock. He is the rock. Definite article, capital R. He is the rock. There is no other rock. His work is perfect. Not close. Not, you know, approximate. Not even very good, perfect. All his ways are judgment. He exercised judgment in every single interaction with a person. Now you're going to learn, he's got two kinds of judgment. Praise the Lord. He's got the judgment of destruction, and he's got the judgment of justification. Amen. Praise the Lord. But here we've got to learn this. All his ways are judgment. Why is this? He's a God of truth. And without iniquity, here we go, that he might be just. Just and right is he. the minions of the demons and the devils of hell accuse God when someone like a Michael Caesar gets justified. We've been watching him for 38 years, 39 years. We know what he did. I know things about me you don't ever want to know. I guess if you knew the things that I did, you wouldn't listen to me talk or teach. Of course, if I knew the things you did, I wouldn't talk to you or teach you. So it probably all works out just fine. But it's none of our business. But the devils of hell, they how can you be just? Well, here's go back to where we were in Romans. See, and remember, let me just show you. Ezekiel 18:4, just to show you. You see, because the justice that God had determined in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 18:4. And that's a just way for God to deal with something. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. And he just said, as I live, saith the Lord. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Here's my judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's an eternal decree of the Almighty God that he not only thought, and he not only spoke, but he had it committed to pen and placed in his book, which will never pass away, settled in heaven. So now, going back to where we're in Romans, why did Christ be set forth to be that propitiation in his blood? Well, to declare, verse 26, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. How can he be just? And conjunction, last clause, and the justifier. He's just. How can he be just? The just judge demands judgment. How can he be just? Well, only if he, and let a sinner live, only if he becomes the justifier, and as the justifier, he makes the payment that the judgment demands.
That's right.
That was the only possible way. There was no other way. As the just judge, he had made the decree, the soul that sins, it has to die. How are you going to get out of it? Only if he now becomes the justifier and pays for that sinner with his blood, which isn't human blood, because human blood could maybe pay for one soul. It's the blood of God, which is from everlasting to everlasting. It's eternal, which is why he can be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. I mean, you know, the average guy, you give a transfusion, you're wiped out. You give a pint, you're wiped out. You know, God can keep giving and giving and giving and giving and make all the transfusions necessary for all eternity. He's just and he's the justifier. He's just and the justifier. Again, now the preposition phrase, of him which believeth in Jesus. So I study this thing out, and I'm very pleased to study it. It's six wonderful verses. Six is the number of a man. And this is about how men get justified by the man, Christ Jesus. And it was 13 clauses contained in six verses. And 13 didn't make me happy either, because 13 is not usually a good number, you know. So I'm trying to figure this thing out. And it ends in verse 26, which is 2 times 13. And I remember just something about that King James Bible. You ever read Psalm 136? And again, Christ is set forth to declare his righteousness. We got the glory of God way up on top. We got the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God will allow us to approach one day unto the glory of God, because we come short on our own. But how do we appropriate that righteousness? We saw by faith. By our faith, we appropriate that righteousness, which allows us one day, we no longer fall short of the glory of God, because Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. And he can get us from our faith up to the glory of God. And he's just, God the Father, as making the decree, and the justifier is Jesus, bringing us forth. And, you know, 13 clauses, ending in verse 26, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Amen. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And it goes through there, every single verse, for his mercy endureth forever. How many verses are in there?
26.
How many letters are in that repeating phrase, for his mercy endureth forever? Someone want to count the number of letters?
26 to me.
In the King James Bible. Because it's the word endureth. 26. Go to James 2:13. I told you we ended in verse 26, which is 2 times 13. There were 13 clauses in here. Verses of 26 letters. James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And his mercy endureth forever. And his mercy rejoices over that judgment. He'd rather give mercy and be the justifier than have to give the just judgment and have the soul die in its sins. 2 times 13 is 26. We were in verse 26, 13 clauses. Amazing. What are the odds of that? Who wrote this book? And that's how I study through the verses. That's what I do when I'm looking. What are the conjunctions? When is he modifying a verb with an adverb? When is he putting a prepositional or a noun phrase together? That's the important. What noun phrases fit here? The glory is at the top. The righteousness of Christ is beneath, and I appropriate it by faith, and I get to ascend up that way. And that's how I kind of use English, and I'm not all that good at it, to kind of study through. Just kind of study through the scriptures, yes.
Weren't you going to show something about sin past?
Well, that was it. The point I was making is verse 9, or clause number 9, let's go back there, I'll find it again. Clause number 9 is found in verse 25. He is, the beginning of that clause, after the first comma, is to declare. And so Christ is set forth to declare something. What's he declaring? Well, verse 25, middle of verse, he set forth to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Then he talks about he was also given, verse 26 again, to declare, he says it again, the second time he talks about him declaring something, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. So I've got a declaration of him being set forth for the sins that are past, Jew, and at this time declaring that righteousness for the church, because the truth is, even now, folks, we're still sinning. So the declaration is a dual declaration for the past and the present. That righteousness covers time for us. It moves right along with us. When I came to the Lord, I had sins in the past. And as I continue to walk for them, practically, to declare even at this time his righteousness covering my sin today and Well, this is as far as I'm living right now till now, but tomorrow it'll be a little later and it'll be covering me there then. It's just like it follows after me, like a ray of sunshine that follows. So that was the point as I saw it. So I see it practically, but you see it doctrinally. All right, that's all we have for tonight.